fiddle about with the microphones. Unmute. So, probably have to switch it on somewhere. You'll probably hear me in a minute. It's coming through. That's great. So today it falls to me not only to lead the worship, but to preach as well. It's quite a radical idea. Don't know if anyone or other churches have ever tried this before, where one person does virtually the entire service. But anyhow, I think for us we have other certainties, don't we? And I think sometimes the Lord just likes to shake our certainties. This is one of mine. I've got this tablet. Well, it's a laptop and a tablet. And first of all, I have to log into it. And then I shall be away, hopefully. Yeah, there we go. I still have my paper because I don't fully trust it. But I'm sure all will be good. Yeah, oh that. Yeah, no, that's so 20th century. but at least it works, doesn't it? Yeah. It was on the screen just now, it's really weird. But we'll get there in a second. Oh, there we go. I think that's it. Hopefully. Scrolling up and down. Yeah. So there we go. So we're looking at God's purposes, really, and how we walk in them. And at Elders this week, we were talking about the significance of the church, and Martin mentioned about the lampstand, in Revelation, where Jesus walks among the lampstand, doesn't he? And so I decided I'd look that up and look into that a little bit. Could we put the first slide up, Richard? I hope you can see that okay, it's the right size and all that sort of thing. It's just black and white, but there we go. So this is from the Message. This is Revelation 1, starts at verse 9. I, John, with you all the way in the trial and the kingdom and the passion of patience in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of God's word, the witness of Jesus. It was Sunday and I was in the Spirit praying. I heard a loud voice behind me, trumpet clear and piercing. Write what you see into a book. Send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. I turned and saw the voice. I saw a gold menorah with seven branches, and in the center the Son of Man, in a robe and gold breastplate, hair a blizzard of white, eyes pouring fire blaze, both feet furnace-fired bronze, his voice a cataract, right hand holding the seven stars, his mouth a sharp biting sword, his face a perigee sun. Next one, please. I saw this and fainted, dead at his feet. His right hand pulled me upright. His voice reassured me. Don't fear. I am first. I am last. I'm alive. I died, but I came to life, and my life is now forever. See these keys in my hand? They open and lock death's doors. They open and lock hell's gates. Now write down everything you see. Things that are, things about to be. The seven stars you saw in my right hand and the seven-branched gold menorah, do you want to know what's behind them? The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The menorah's seven branches are the seven churches. Most of you will probably know what a menorah looks like, but we do have a picture of one. There it is. And this is something that was of God's design. I don't know if he designed it exactly like this picture, because people have varied them a little over the years, I guess. But in Exodus 25, God sets out for Moses and Aaron the way this needs to look for the tabernacle, which was the place where they were going to be, where they were, the children of Israel were going to be worshipping God. And it was to be beaten out of one piece of pure gold, and so that the craftsmanship that took a lump of gold and turned one lump of gold, and without joining or welding or soldering, not that you can do any of that to gold, of course, but whatever you however you join it, without any of that, just beating it out of one piece, that is the kind of thing they made. And there were to be a main branch, and then six branches coming off that. And there were there's a bud that blossoms on the end of each arm there. And this is one way of interpreting. I'm sure it's not the only way, but this is one way of interpreting what that's all about. So the gold is beaten out of one piece of pure gold. Gold has the nature of God, in sort of scriptural terms, in symbolic terms. God's nature is unique, divine, pure, unalterable, and lasting. So hence the use of gold. Second, the form of the lampstand signifies Christ. How's that? Well, the incarnated Christ is God's form, God's solid expression. So the character is gold, the character is God, the form of it, the physical form of it, so that something we can see and touch and handle, that's Jesus. And there's a couple of scriptures that the guy gives for that. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's Colossians 2:9. Christ is the impress of God's substance, says Hebrews 1:3, and the image of the invisible God, which is Colossians 1:15. Christ is also the only begotten Son in the bosom of the Father, who declared God, which is John 1:18. John 14 even tells us that when we see the Son, we also see the Father, because the Son is the solid expression of the Father. So what about the seven lamps? So we've got another scripture from Zechariah 4 now. Yeah, so the messenger angel again called me to attention. It was like being wakened out of deep sleep. He said, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top. Seven lamps, each with seven spouts, are set on the bowl. And there are two olive trees, one on either side of the bowl." Then I asked the messenger angel, "What does this mean, sir?" The messenger angel said, "Can't you tell?" I love that. Isn't it obvious? You know? "No, sir," I said. Then he said, "This is God's message to Zerubbabel. You can't force these things. They only come out. They only come about through my spirit, says God of the angel armies. So, big mountain, who do you think you are? Next to Zerubbabel, you're nothing but a molehill. He'll proceed to set the cornerstone in place, accompanied by cheers. Yes, yes, do it." And then the scripture carries on the next slide, I think. It does. After that, the word of God came to me. Zerubbabel started rebuilding this temple and he will complete it. That will be your confirmation that God of the angel armies sent me to you. Does anyone dare despise this day of small beginnings? They'll change their tune when they see Zerubbabel setting the last stone in place. Going back to the vision, the messenger angel said, "The seven lamps are the eyes of God probing the dark corners of the world like searchlights. And the two olive trees on either side of the lampstand," I asked, "what's the meaning of them? And while you're at it, the two branches of the olive trees that feed oil to the lamps, what do they mean?" He said, "Haven't you figured that out?" I just love that. I said, "No, sir." He said, "These are the two who stand beside the master of the whole earth and supply golden lamp oil worldwide." We're quite familiar with that passage. It does read different in the message. I'm liking the message. Helen bought me a book and it's got the NIV, the paper book, so it's got the NIV one side and the message the other. And I'm very often reading the message and I think, does it really say that? And I look across at the NIV, which we're all used to trusting, and yes, it does. It does say that. It says it in a different way. But I like the fact that it says it in a different way. It brings it afresh to me. It's, I think, things that are familiar to us. Sometimes we need to hear them fresh. So that's Zechariah 4. So it begins to give us a clue about what are called the lamps, i.e. the branches on the menorah. So just get back to the place in here. Yeah, so in more familiar language, when Zechariah asked what these lamps were, the angel answered, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says Jehovah of hosts." Here the revelation of the spirit is implied. In this version it says you can't force these things, but you have to rely on the power of the spirit. Revelation 4:5 tells us that the seven lamps before the throne are the seven spirits of God. And Revelation 5:6 tells us that the seven eyes of the Lamb are the seven spirits of God. So this commentator says, by putting together these passages, we can see that the seven lamps of the golden lampstand in the book of Zechariah are the seven spirits of God in Revelation. Hence, the seven lamps signify the expression and shining of the Spirit. Thus, the golden lampshade not only has the substance of the Father, the form of the Son, but even more the expression of the Spirit. In other words, the testimony of the church is the solid expression of the triune God. Which is quite, I find that quite incredible. And this is, then we've got a quote by the writer of this interpretation, which is Witness Lee. And he or she says, according to the record in Revelation 1, we see that where the church is, there is the golden lampstand. Where the church is, there are the substance of God and the riches of Christ. And there are also God's dispensing, transmission, supply, and even judgment. Every local church is an embodiment of the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. When people come to the church, they can sense that God is here, Christ is here, and the Spirit is here. This is the Father, the Son, and the Spirit operating, shining, and being manifested and expressed here. Such a church is the golden lampstand. Which I think is an awesome quote and an amazing responsibility that we have. And I think it's why we can come in here and sing one song like we did at the beginning, you know, which I thought was just a song before we do the notices. And the presence of God was really tangible, wasn't it? Or it was for me, I think it was for you. And, you know, it happens that easily, and it's because of this principle, because of what the church is. And this is why we need to come together, why we need to be committed to the body, why we need to be here or in a church anyway. But we'd want you here, of course. So God has a purpose for every church. And we see that in Revelation 1. We don't have time to read all that now. But Jesus writes to all the churches, doesn't he, in Revelation 1. They're in different places, in different circumstances, different things going on. He praises them for different things, and he encourages them for different things as well. And so we see that, you know, each church has its own purpose, depending on where it is and what God has called it to do. And so what's our what would be our purpose? And it's bound up in the ark that we're building, because that's God's dream for the next phase of our of what we're to do as a church. It's a dream that Tom had, Audrey's husband, many years ago, about having a new building. It's being realized now. Because when God does something, he first of all he thinks about it, then he says it. This is Isaiah 44. We know that he speaks things into being, but obviously Genesis 1 is a very obvious example. There are many all through Scripture. This one's Isaiah 44. He makes the magicians look ridiculous and turns fortune tellers into jokes. He makes the experts look trivial and their latest knowledge look silly, but he backs the words of his servant and confirms the counsel of his messengers. He says to Jerusalem, "Be inhabited," and to the cities of Judah, "Be rebuilt," and to the ruins, "I raise you up." He says to Ocean, "Dry up, I'm drying up your rivers." He says to Cyrus, who was just a secular king at the time, "My shepherd, everything I want, you'll do it." He says to Jerusalem, "Be built," and to the temple, "Be established." So he says first, when there is nothing. This was at a time when Israel was in exile, when he said that in Isaiah 44, verse 25, that starts. There was nothing, but God had a dream, something he wanted to do, and he said it. And the act of saying began to bring it into being. But revelation comes to us progressively, which is not all at once. So that brings us to an interesting question. Which is, if God's revelation come and his purposes come to us a bit at a time, how should we walk? What should we do in order to make sure that we're following God's purposes? What does that look like? How do we plan? How do we act? I think we know, I may not express it that well because it's sort of kind of a fully orbed thing, but we know that the ark is to be a place where people meet with God. Just a couple of people that I know. There's a lady who's our insurance broker, and Frank showed her around. This was probably 2 or 3 years ago now, I think. She was just showing around the building, see how far we'd got. Basically, she was brought up a Catholic and found it completely boring. The services were the same every week. Nobody seemed to take it seriously. She just wasn't, and then she was hurt by the church later in life and just not interested. But Frank's showing around, and then I think we might just have had all the walls in at that point. I think we were just about weather tight. So it was effectively very much a skeleton of the building, and she's walking around, Frank's telling her about how we came to various decisions and so on. And she just dissolved into tears, didn't she? And she said, "This building is just so full of love." And the other person, somebody I know through stuff that goes on in Soham, and he's a district councillor, and he's very aware of the building and the fact that we've funded it ourselves. And he said, "It's so inspiring." He said, "If anything was going to make me believe, it would be that," which I think is wonderful. So we know it will be a place, and we also know recently, courtesy of Phil Shaw, that it's going to be a place that people come into and go out from, so that the whole region can benefit from it. We think that we will be hosting events, in inverted commas, but none of this is very specific. It's part of the unfolding of God's plan for us, but it's not very specific. So so I'm going to show you some stuff now, which A, you will think, what's this got to do with, is this stuff that should be in a sermon? But B, depending on your personality type, you will love it or you will really hate it. And I think the majority of us, because personality, there are various personality types, apparently. I don't claim to be an expert on this, but there are people who are quite analytical, and they like certainty, and they like rules, and they like timetable, and they like plan. And then there are people who are more on the creative end, and they like freedom and spontaneity, and yeah. So, as I say, you will love or hate this, or you will think, what has this got to do with anything? But if we can turn on to the next slide, I hope you can see that. And this is something, this is management thought, which is something called the last responsible moment. I don't know if any of you have heard of that. Has anyone heard of that? Yeah, one or two. It's quite new in management thinking. So these are some slides that I found on LinkedIn. The guy was sharing them on there. I don't know who Endava are. I think they're a software firm. But we thank them for their input this morning. This first slide is a history of what's called lean working, which is a system in business that's designed to avoid waste. So it was initially applied to manufacturing. Honda and Toyota applied it to product development. In the 1990s, the Lean Construction Institute was formed. In the early 2000s, it started being applied to software, and there was this book that those two people wrote. And it fits well with many of Agile's principles, which is agile thinking, so that's something else. Can we see the next slide? Yeah, I'll change the order of these, didn't I? Where's that one? I have to read it up there. I can read it up there, that gives me an excuse to move, which is always good. So these are things that Honda and Toyota thought were a very good idea. One, eliminate waste. Two, amplify learning. Number three, does this surprise you? Decide as late as possible. Why would Honda and Toyota want to decide as late as possible? Well, it's quite a simple principle, really. If you decide too early, you may not have all the information, and circumstances change as well. If you decide things too early, you'll probably waste resources. Can we see the next slide, please? So here's a definition of the last, it's a bit sort of scientific, but here we go. So the last responsible moment is a strategy of not making a premature decision, but instead delaying commitment and keeping important and irreversible decisions open until the cost of not making a decision becomes greater than the cost of making a decision. Yeah, as Tim said on Tuesday, this is, I think it was Tuesday, wasn't it? Yeah, this is very much our style as a leadership. but we're in good company, is what I'm trying to say. the trick, of course, or the interesting thing is knowing when you're getting to the point where you have to make a decision, that's the tricky bit, isn't it? And I think we've I think on the whole we've managed. I feel Paul and the building team have managed that really well, and decisions have been made in time. You were saying about the uplighting, we made the decision possibly only just in time, or maybe slightly late, but that's the but that really is the only time that I can think of where we've made a decision too late. I think I would, you know, sincerely say that. But it's not easy, is it? It really isn't. Can we see the next slide, Richard? Yeah, so this is, I don't know how that writing might be a bit small, but this talks about the advantages and disadvantages of late decisions versus early decisions. So late decisions down the left-hand side, it maximises the information available for the decision. It avoids premature optimization problems. I think that means, you know, not getting it quite right. I think it's basically what they're saying. On the downside, it can block others from progressing. So if there's something I should be deciding and other people can't get on until I've decided, then that is a problem. It can overwhelm decision making if there are too many deferred decisions. Apparently the solution to that is to decide all the unimportant stuff as early as you can. So if it's something that doesn't matter, or it's something that's easily changed, you can decide that well in advance. You need good communication, because there isn't long to tell people what you've decided to do, what needs to happen. The last one can cause worry about lack of direction, and that is a problem with that style of decision making. Especially for those of us who are analytical and kind of, you know, like timetable. The early decisions, this is the pluses and minuses of early decisions. They're harder to validate due to there being less information. So you might get them wrong, in other words, you've got less to go on. You have a tendency to optimize unwisely. Yeah, because you don't know all the things that are going to be in play. It has a tendency to be wasteful. On the plus side, it looks decisive. So that can be a good thing. If you're trying to lead people, then you look as if you know what you're doing. it can be reassuring, but is that false reassurance? Yes, we've been decisive. Yes, we have a plan. Is it the right plan? So that's some stuff about why we feel the way we do, I think. So I think if you know what sort of personality type you are, then you'll know how you fit within that kind of decision making. Because God works the way he does, he doesn't reveal everything at the beginning. He doesn't do that to be awkward, to make it difficult for us. He does it because he's operating outside time and he knows what he's doing and it is actually the best. But it makes it very hard for us to follow. Because if we had all the blueprint on day one, we'd be away, wouldn't we? You know, we'd be able to do it really well. I think there's one more slide, Richard. One more scripture, I believe. Ah, yes, yeah. This is really interesting. This one comes from the NIV. But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" And God said, "I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." So Moses said to God, "How do I know that this is going to happen, and that it's you telling me that it's going to happen?" Okay, it's a reasonable question. What's God's answer? His answer is, when you've done it and you're worshipping on this mountain, you'll know that you'll know that it was I who called you to bring the people out and worship on this mountain. So he tells us to a point, but he says, you know, when you've done it all, when you look back, and I think that's been our experience, hasn't it? When we look back, we can see how God has worked every step of the way, every decision we've made. And that's in life generally. I think many of us can say that. At work, we've recently combined two offices into a new office. Not something we'd thought of doing. May, June, hadn't entered our heads. Now it's done, and we can see all the reasons why. And we can see that God led us in that. I think last May we were thinking, what are we going to do? You know, we don't know what to do. But that is quite an amazing scripture, isn't it? And I was thinking, in the 2 or 3 minutes that are left, I was thinking about Noah, you know, who built the first ark, and he built something. So he builds something for a purpose that no one has ever had before, i.e. to float on the water. And why did he do that? Because it was going to rain. What's rain? It's never rained. And water's going to come out of the ground. Well, it's never done that before. And, you know, all these animals are going to come on. So if you were a concerned neighbour, perhaps, or perhaps you were from antediluvian radio, so you come along to Noah, and you say, we can't help noticing, Noah, that there's this awfully big thing in the bottom of your yard, and it just sort of dwarfs all the houses. What is it exactly? And he says, well, I'm calling it a ship, because it's too big to be a boat, actually. So I'm going to call that a ship. Oh, what's it for? Well, it's to float on the ocean. Right. How are you going to get it to the ocean? Well, the ocean's going to come here. Okay. What's it for? Well, it's actually a way of blessing the earth. So people and animals can come in, and then we'll float, and after the flood, we can come down again, and life can carry on again. Okay. So you're going to have people and animals coming on here, have you? Are you? Yes. Yeah. How are you going to keep the predators from eating the other ones? I don't really know that yet. I haven't put the partitions in, you know. Still got that to do. You know, I've been doing this for decades. I'm a bit tired, actually. When's it going to be finished, then? Well, I think probably 2 years now. But there is no way of knowing. Let me show you the bow. What's the bow? Well, that's what I'm calling the front of the ship. So we can have a look at that. That is finished. I can show you that. And we're actually working on the galley. What's the galley? Well, that's what I'm calling the kitchen. You know, we have to have new names for all this because none of this is in a house anymore. So that's what I'm going to call that. And I've got some guy wants me to put lots of complicated stuff in there, but I don't, not too sure. Well, have you thought about mass provisioning? You know, have you got a mass provisioning expert? What's that? Well, that's because if you're going to be floating for a good length of time, you're going to need stuff to feed all these animals and plants with, and people. How are you going to do that? Well, you know, don't really know yet. But it'll be all right, you know. But when I get there, when we get there, we'll have some more revelation and we'll know what to do. And so this would go on. You get the picture. And this is what it can be like to follow God, can't it? You know, is we don't know. We have to keep listening. We have to be alert. We have to follow the signs. Because Moses only got involved in the whole thing because he saw a bush that was burning and he thought he'd better check it out. He could have just hurried on. You know, it said, God, when God saw that he turned aside to look at the bush, and God started to speak to him, what would have happened if he just carried on? So, but he was alert. He saw what God was doing, and he followed it. And so that's what we all have to do. We have to plan whenever sensible, but we need him to guide us, and we shall continue to look to him, and I'm sure he'll continue to provide and to unfold the way he has up to now. Yeah, amen. And that's it for this morning. There will be some